Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the precious gift that's in it, Lord. We thank you for Jesus Christ, man. We thank you so much, Lord, that you sent your son to die for us. Lord, help us to not take that for granted, to be reminded of that every day. Lord, we long for the day to sit at your feet and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. Lord, the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the earth for each and every one of us, Lord. And so tonight we ask by your Spirit, Lord, that you guide and direct. Lord, soften our hearts, teach us what it is that you have for us, and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's really back. I'm just going to go, and you try to fix me, and good luck with that. Many have tried. Nobody's been successful yet. We're going to pick this back up in chapter 9. We're going to start in 32. Good to be back. We've been a week since we went to Philadelphia. If you want to have a better appreciation for where you live, go to the city. I got about 2 days worth of that, and I'm like, this is dumb. I see why you Jersey guys are so angry, really. I couldn't live, it's like all the conveniences, but you just can't get to them, 10 miles away from the church that we were at, and it's like, it's 45 minute drive, and the food is great. The food is absolutely great. It's the driving around for 2.5 hours trying to find a parking place that really I can do without. We made it out safely. I didn't get mugged, thank God. I did get hit by a car. True story. It was the church van, and Paul tried to kill me. He ran over. I had just bought the guy breakfast, right? And then he tried to run over me with the van. He said it was an accident, but I'm like, it has a backup camera. You're going to have a hard time convincing me of that. right? Well, how odd would that be to get run over and, get killed in Philadelphia by a van from Maine? But anyway, it was a fantastic time. We had some heavy hitters as far as speakers are concerned, really good, solid guys, and just such a fun time. And you can be in that whole, area of Philadelphia where everybody's angry with each other, and you show up at the church and here's 1,300 men, no fist fights at all, right? It's amazing that many people come together, and it was, you got guys from the East Coast with beards and flannel, and then the West Coast guys in skinny jeans, but we all got along, right? It was like, I'm going to accept your skinny jeans and the love of the Lord and all that. People like that down, really close talkers too. We were just talking about that a minute ago. Just, I got a bubble, and I had no problem with COVID. I thought that was a really good thing. 6 feet, that's a minimum. You'll stretch that thing out a little further, but all in all, praying with people that you didn't know at all, right? I mean, just this unity, just understanding that we serve the same God, that we're brothers in Christ, even though I don't know you, and you might even look funny, which probably people thought the same thing about me. Ethan covered most of Acts chapter 9 last week. He took all the good part. He took the easy part. Acts chapter 9 is one of those books that all of us as pastors would be like, I want Acts chapter 9. Because it's an amazing story. It really is. I mean, it's the conversion of Paul. But we can come to verse 32 and it kind of changes. But we can't miss, because there's some gems here even at the end of Acts chapter 9 for sure. We look at the conversion of Paul and this miraculous thing that took place and being like just in awe of that. But that wasn't the only conversion. We're going to see some miracles done by Peter. This is Peter that, when he was with Jesus in the Gospels, was kind of a bonehead, right? When he was really a really fleshly dude, had an intense love for Jesus, there's no question. His loyalty for Jesus Christ was unmatched. But really operating so often in his flesh. And then as we get into the book of Acts, we see a man filled with the Spirit, and he's a completely different guy. Same Spirit available to us. And, we can look at, I've heard people say that, well, if I had this conversion like Paul, look, maybe your conversion wasn't in some miraculous, marvelous way where Jesus came and spoke to you personally. Mine wasn't. But just know that you're every bit as important in God's ministry. You're every bit as loved by him as even Paul the Apostle was. And he wants to do supernatural things through every one of our lives. Isn't that incredible? It's absolutely incredible. So let's pick this up then in verse 32 of Acts chapter 9. Now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country, he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. And now it seems that Peter has, you know, again, we put a lot of emphasis on the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, right, as he's sent out to go. Well, here's Peter left Jerusalem. He himself is working his way through, it says, all parts of the country. And he comes down to Lydda, and he ministers to minister to saints there. This is the first time in Scripture that we see the word saints. Many people confuse that word saints with perfection. You know, it's like, oh, that person's a saint because they're perfect. That's not what it means at all. It really means to be set apart from the world. I mean, that's the life of the believer, right? As somebody who's given my life to Christ and surrendered to him, we should look very different from the world. Man, that's what sainthood looks like. It's not about perfection. We're never going to achieve perfection this side of eternity. I'm looking forward to that time when I can actually achieve that perfection as through death or rapture. I don't care which one. I'll be glad when I don't have that sin nature that we so often struggle with. But we're saints being set apart, right? That's what we're called to be. In verse 33, there he found a certain man named Aeneas. I'm sorry, I've struggled with that word the whole time I've been studying this, because all that can come out of my mouth is anus. And no pastor wants to say that, right? And I just did, and I apologize. But it's like, I'm simple, very simple. And that one has twisted my tongue for whatever reason. And I've practiced it in the mirror 100 times, and I still can't get past it. I'm so sorry. But this cat, Aeneas, let's go with that, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And it says that Peter found this guy. And I almost think the insinuation is that he was looking, that there was a spirit-led, you know, search that was going on. And as Peter came to this guy, he was already spoken to by the Spirit as far as what he would do. And in verse 34, it says, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed. Then he rose immediately. So this spoken word of faith that Peter has speaks to this guy with the authority of Jesus Christ. That's key, man. You know, as we look at miracles that take place in Scripture and through the book of Acts, we can really fall into this belief that this was an everyday occurrence. And I think that we see 30 miracles take place through the book of Acts. That's a course of 30 years. That's not a huge average yearly as far as, you know, documented miracles and healings and stuff take place. Like, we don't see those things today. I would disagree with that. I think we do see those things today. We think, well, maybe it's more limited. Maybe it isn't. These were special times for sure. But I really think that if I was able to go out and do miracles every day, the Jesus Christ that he mentions there might get smaller and I might get bigger. I would struggle with that, I think. And so Peter, and you see this with him, you see it with Paul, you see it with the other disciples. Anything that they do that's good, right, they have to give honor and glory to Jesus Christ for it. They know aside from that, that they're powerless to do anything. It is through the power and the authority of Christ that Peter is able to heal this man. It is through the power and the authority of Christ. If we're going to reach anybody with the gospel message, that's how we go forth and that's how we do it. And anything that we do should glorify him, should always point to Jesus. We're so prone to become prideful. And that's a scary place to be, because I've been prideful before, and I'm prone to be prideful, and I hate being humbled, right? It's embarrassing usually, but God's faithful to do that. Just stay humble now so that we don't have to deal with that part of it when it comes down the road. But he does this in the same fashion. You see a Peter that's really mimicking the things that Jesus did, right? Arise, take up your bed, right? Jesus said the exact same words. Take up your bed and walk. That's supposed to be the life of the believer, right? To follow Jesus, to mimic what he did to the best of our human abilities, right? And Peter clearly learned his lessons from that as far as following Jesus. So verse 35, so all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord, right? There's the result. When we go out and we do our good works, when we go out and we are witnesses for Christ in his authority and in his name and giving him the credit for that, it changes the lives of people around us. God should be always glorified in any ministry that we ever are involved in. That should be our main goal. It's not about us. And the result of that was that there was revival. In verse 36, at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Listen, if you're one of those people that want to name your kids a biblical name, don't use this chapter as far as a basis for pick any names to name your children. Tabitha's okay. Go with that one if that's what you want to do. But this Dorcas, this woman, she was a disciple, a believer. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. That's really key. You might be full of good works and charitable deeds in your mind. All the things that you want to do, all the things that you think you should do, or I'll get around to that someday, is just do it, right? Being a doer of the word, but she did those good things. It's not just good enough to have it in your mind. Actually put it into practice. In verse 37, but it happened in those days that she became sick and she died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men imploring him not to delay in coming to them. So, you know, obviously, when miracles start taking place, you know, we saw that with Jesus. Clearly, his popularity grew. People, you know, the word spread. Peter's around. He's, you know, he's healed this paralyzed guy. And now there's this issue with Dorcas in Lydda or in Joppa, and they're going to send to get Peter, right? He's nearby. Let's go get Peter and bring him here. There's no indication at this point that this woman was even dead when they sent after Peter. We don't know that to be the case. I think Peter might show up at this scene and not have any idea what's actually been going on. Maybe she was, right? You know, people die. You go, and you get the pastor, right, to come and you know visit the family and so forth. But there is no indication of that at this point in time. So, but Peter, verse 39. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Does that remind you of anything as far as Jesus? Jairus' daughter? Remember that story, that account? Let's go with account. It's better than story. Where exactly the same thing, right? He gets everybody out of the room. And then he, you know, miraculously brings this young girl back to life. I think we see a difference here with this miracle than we did in the previous one, right? Peter found who he's looking for. I believe he was led by the Spirit to go and find that specific person and heal him of his paralysis. At this point in time, I think Peter shows up, and he may not even have known at this point until he gets on the scene that this woman was even dead. Yeah, what's he do? He has everybody leave the room, and I think very Spirit-led, kneels down and he prays for this woman. We have to be on guard all the time for the Spirit to do some work, right? There are times in ministry that we actually go out, we're very deliberate in who we're going to go after. We're going to go out and have a conversation with this person. We're going to meet this person for lunch and see how they're doing, so forth and so on. And those can be very Holy Spirit-driven things as far as in our alone time, God says, go and talk with this person. But then there are other times where there are doors that are opened and the Holy Spirit speaks, you need to do it right now. This is where you need to be right now. And it's I'm so thankful as a believer that I can have the Holy Spirit as that power that can be involved in that. I'm not real quick on the fly, right? And so when it comes to that time and you have an opportunity to share, sometimes you're like, oh, I wasn't really prepared for this. I've had a rough day. But that's when the Holy Spirit actually comes forth. And we need to be obedient to that. But there's different ways that these things happen. So we just need to be in a position that we're seeking God and we're prepared for it all the time. And Peter, having this opportunity, puts them out and he heals it. He brings Dorcas back to life. He doesn't do any of that. Jesus Christ does all of that. In verse 41, then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. When he had called the saints and widows, He presented her alive, and no doubt all the while giving glory to God for that. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So the result of these things, right? Why did these miracles take place? What was the purpose of that? It was to glorify God. It brought people to him. It made people surrender their lives. And at the end of that chapter, in verse 43, it says, so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. That's a pretty good indication of where we're going actually in the next chapter. The fact that Peter is in Joppa and he's staying there with Simon, a tanner. The tanner would work with animal hides, right? Tanning hides, that's what they did. You know, for a Jew, that would be really bad, right? The ceremonial uncleanliness as far as being around or handling dead animals would be highly against Jewish law. But we see Peter at this point with an understanding that going from the old covenant and coming into the new covenant, he's actually staying at a place. And these guys, these tanners, they would be set apart from the rest of the community. I've been to Joppa. It's Jaffa today, and there's a little building there with a sign that says Simon the Tanner lived here. I really highly doubt that's where it was. It's right kind of the center of the little town there. These guys would have been set apart from the rest of the community because nobody would have wanted to be around them because of their ceremonial uncleanliness. But coming into the new covenant, and really we're going to see on full display here in chapter 10, the struggles, and I think we'll see that later on even in the book of Acts, that there were some struggles in the early church as far as putting away the law, the ceremonial law. That's what Jesus did away with. The moral law remained fully intact, but getting away from the ceremony, get away from the religion, right, and putting those things aside, there would be some difficulty as far as the Jews were concerned with that. I think we see this already working in Peter. I think we're going to see it to a greater extent by the time we get to the end of chapter 10. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. This is Caesarea. There's three different places in Israel that would name Caesarea, named after Caesar. This Caesarea specifically is speaking of Caesarea Maritime or Caesarea by the sea, maybe 2 days' walk from where Joppa is. Caesarea Maritime, Caesarea by the sea, has an amphitheater. If you go there today, you can see the ruins that were there. It has the old hippodrome where they used to race the chariots in kind of an oval shape. Herod, as horrible of a human being as Herod the Great was, some of the things that he built, and this was a city that he built, a man-made seaport, were incredible. A palace that actually jetted out into the Mediterranean Sea with a big pool there. And these are all ruins that you can see there today. But Caesarea Maritime is significant to us specifically, not because of all the ruins that were found, but the artifacts there, they found. You got to understand that Pontius Pilate was such a horrible leader that Rome literally attempted to erase him from all of history. That's what they would do. And I think if we look at Pontius Pilate, he had several uprisings, as far as the Jews were concerned under him. And he really wasn't, his head was on the chopping block, even at the time of Jesus. I think that's ended up being why he was so willing to put Jesus on the cross and didn't want to stand up for that, is because he didn't want to see another uprising because he was already in big trouble as far as Rome was concerned. But there was no evidence whatsoever as far as who Pontius Pilate, other than scripture, he was erased from the record for the most part. Until Caesarea Maritime comes along. In the 1950s, a helicopter pilot flying over there notices something in the sand, reports it, and they unearth all of this stuff. And in that, they find a plaque, and it has the name Pontius Pilate on it. And that's 1962 that took place. There's been no art. And so for us, that's amazing. All those naysayers for years and years and years, your Bible's junk because it's got people in it that were made up. I'm like, not anymore, right? God confirming all of that. And that's amazing. So, but this guy, Cornelius, a centurion, had authority as far as the Roman military was concerned. A centurion would have 100 guys underneath of him. But most importantly, as we get into this account, we have to understand he's very much a Gentile. Very much a Gentile. And what God's going to do in this whole chapter 10 is amazing as far as the relationship between the Jew and Gentile. But it says in verse 2, he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Here is a Roman citizen, a non-Jew, a Gentile man, who the Bible calls him devout. His devotion was to the God of the Hebrew people, the God of the Jews. Rome had hundreds of gods, gods for everything, but there was something about the God of the Jews that caught Cornelius' attention. And he says that it wasn't just him, it was his whole family that was involved in this. Clearly, Cornelius, using his influence and his fear for God, his reverence for God, the God of Israel, and out of that, he was obedient to that, giving alms. He was really converting to Judaism. But the devout part of it and the fear of God, that what was the missing element that was going on here? What didn't he have? An understanding of who Jesus Christ was. You can go out in the world today and you can ask people if they believe in God. And they might say yes. Probably many of them will. But do they believe in Jesus Christ? Because that's the key. And many of them don't. I had a conversation with a good friend who can't buy into this Jesus Christ thing. And I'm like, why? He's like, I have a hard time believing that a loving God would send one man and that's the only way. I'm like, you see that as unloving? Like, God sends his son to live perfectly and to be murdered and to be hanged naked on a cross, and that's unloving. I can't think of a more loving act than that, but can't deal with the fact that it's just Jesus. There was, you know, I'm like, you know, he was a good man that had some great things to say, and then man took and they profited from it. And I agree that many a man has profited in the name of Jesus, but I'm like, you can't have it both ways. Jesus either was who he said he was, which he said he was God, and if you don't believe that, then he was a stinking liar who perpetrated the biggest hoax the world has ever seen. It can't have it both ways. He's one or the other. What is he to you? We would make the claim that he's clearly the Messiah. He is it. And if we look at scriptural evidence, if we look at all, our faith is not blind. There's so much evidence as to Jesus Christ being exactly who he said he was. And I can tell from just my own personal experience, I can rest 100% assured that Jesus Christ is who he was. And who profited from that? Clearly, many men have. My friend that I'm talking to, he talks a lot, right? And you can barely get a word in. And I'm like, tell me how any of his disciples, who actually all went to their deaths for the cause of Christ, claiming that he was raised from the dead, how did they profit from that? They lost everything, and they died actually quite a horrible way. The Peter that we're talking about was hanged on a cross upside down. I've told a lot of lies in my life. I would never die for any of them. They all had the option to recant and live their lives out. They chose to die for it. What man would do that if it was a lie? My friend who talks a lot had nothing to say at that point. I'm like, answer the question. I'm like, you just need to go repent, dummy. I can talk to him like that. I'm not sure that was a spirit-led thing to say. But at any rate, he didn't quite make it there yet, but the door is opened. And I will tell you this, as far as our reaching people, it's so relational. This is a guy that I've made friends with over the last couple of years, and he knows who I am. He knows what I believe. We haven't had any major God talks. I'm just friends with him. And you pray for him. And then God opens this door. He called me because he had a need. And he's the one that brought it up. He's like, I've had all these people praying for me. I'm like, you're the one that called me, dude. You know, what's going on? And it's just an open door, and I can't wait to talk to him again. And now that door is open, man, get ready, buddy, because it's coming again. But, you know, we need to take advantage of the opportunities that God gives us and really to be driven by his Holy Spirit in all of those things. He will open doors as our, you know, our sphere of influence grows. It really does. Being obedient in the little things and allowing God to move and give us greater opportunity. But getting back to Cornelius, it says in verse 3, it said about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly a vision, an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius, with an exclamation point, that will get your attention every time. The ninth hour, why is that significant? What was going on at the ninth hour? What was Cornelius doing at the ninth hour? traditional Jewish time of prayer, right? And in prayer, praying to a God that he doesn't have an understanding of Jesus at this point, and God is reaching back out to him through an angel. He says, Cornelius, in verse 4, and when he observed him, he was afraid, because that's what happens when you see an angel. If you've got the imagery of the little cartoon angel that sits on a cloud with a harp, that's not scripturally sound whatsoever, right? Anytime people see angels in scripture, this is how they act, right? Scared. We would be too. But he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? He doesn't recognize at that point who he is. That word Lord really means sir. So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial to God. Your obedience, your desire to know, your devotion to understand the God of Israel, your devotion to know how it is that you can be saved has come up to God. Man, when you pray, you may not even know. Maybe you've been in that position in your life before you've come to Christ. I don't even know what to pray. I don't even know who I'm praying to. Man, God is so able to do miraculous things in your life as far as revealing Jesus Christ to you and the importance of that. Verse 5, now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose name is Peter. Peter, very unknown to Cornelius, just like the Lord Jesus was unknown to him. But God was going to take care of that. Because Cornelius sought him, he would make the path clear. So send men to Joppa. And it said, verse 6, it said, he is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. The tanner would be easy to find. All you got to do is show up in the town and be like, where's the tanner live? He's like, that's that gross guy over there, the weirdo in the shack down by the water. Whose house is by the sea, he will tell you what you must do. Isn't it interesting that God says to Cornelius, go talk to Peter. He's going to fill you in. Peter's just sitting there hanging out with Simon the Tanner. He has no idea what God's setting up around him. We have no idea, guys, the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in someone's life, and they might come and show up and talk to you. We have to realize that the Holy Spirit is at work even when we are not, right? When you go to bed tonight and you fall asleep, that God's still at work. And his plan for the salvation of people around us is always at work. And we have to be submissive to the fact that when something shows up that God has planned, that we need to follow through with that. That ought to be on our hearts and minds. It ought to be the desire of our lives to do that. But it says, Peter will tell you what you must do. In verse 7, and when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. What do you suppose that conversation was like? Dudes, angel came to me. I need you to go find this strange guy at the tanner's house in Joppa. They're going, what? Cornelius has finally lost his mind. But his desire, man, the immediate reaction, he's like, I got to know. I got to know what this is about. And his obedience in that. And in verse 9, it says, the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray at the sixth hour. What's the sixth hour? Jewish hour of prayer, right? But here's Peter, right? He's a Christian now, but he's keeping the tradition of Judaism as far as his prayer life is concerned. Understand, not all tradition is bad. It really isn't. We see them going to the temple for the traditional hour of prayer and sacrifice. Look, just because the Jews made it their law and really made it weigh heavy on people, it doesn't necessarily mean that it was a bad tradition. It's good to pray. Take every 3 hours and stop and pray. That's what the Jews did. They would stop what they were doing wherever they were at, and they would have a time of prayer. And Peter's still continuing on with that. That's far better than not praying at all. We can barely squeak out a 10-minute prayer in the morning as we're headed out the door to go to work sometimes. So busy. Being devoted to that very thing. Peter was a good example of that. In verse 10, then he became very hungry. So while praying, Peter becomes starving, and he wanted to eat. And this was a distraction from his prayer. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So he's hanging out on the rooftop, which is common, the flat roofs in that day. That's where, you know, the patio kind of thing was. And so Peter went up there to be alone at the hour of prayer, and he became very, very hungry. You ever been that way when you're praying? Like, and like, oh man, my belly is growling. Anything. There's so many things that can distract us, right? I think that we see that here with Peter, but he goes on, he falls into a trance. He's really in a daydream, something in his mind's eye. He's looking up to the sky, maybe, belly growling, just looking up to the sky, and became in a trance-like state. And saw heaven open up, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. So he sees this thing in the sky, and clearly we know, very supernatural. And God's trying to make, you know, an object lesson here for Peter. In that sheet, in verse 12, in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. Both clean and unclean animals would be there. You know, for the Jew, there were certain animals that were considered unclean, and they were not allowed to partake in them. And any good Jew would stay far away from that stuff. It was against Jewish law to do that. You know, before Noah walked out of the ark, that everybody was a vegetarian. Do you know that? Meat wasn't even available until after Noah. And then, I mean, what a blessing that was, right? I'm like, that is the best thing about the flood. I'm really sorry all those people died, but we get to eat meat afterwards. And, you know, all those sacrifices and everything where they're all smelling it and that kind of thing, they're finally like, yes, we can finally partake of this. A lot of people say that when we get to the millennial reign, it turns back, you know, and the world turns back to more of that Garden of Eden kind of state. They're all going to be vegetarians again. That's heresy. Don't believe that. But there were still limitations on what they could eat. It wasn't a free-for-all. There were certain things that they had to stay away from, and that had continued down. And so for a Jew, some of these things that he's talking about here, you know, four-footed animals of all kinds, but there was clearly unclean animals, what would be considered unclean, things that would make you ceremonially unclean if you even came in contact with them. And in verse 13, and a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. My reaction would have been, thank you, Lord. But Peter said, not so, Lord. I'm a good Jew. Not so, Lord. It is against the rules to do that. For I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Right? A prideful response. We see an amazing change in Peter from the Gospels into the book of Acts. But that doesn't mean he didn't have some pride issues too. And he wants to have this little argument with God. And it really leans towards legalism. Like, I've got to follow the rules, God. I can't not follow the rules. The rules are important. He's like, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice spoke with him again. The second time, wait, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. What's he getting at here? Does this have anything to do with food? It has nothing to do with food. It's all about the Gentile, right? The Jew in their relationship with the Gentile was always a struggle. There was a big divide there. And I really think in a lot of Orthodox Jewish communities today, if you go to Israel, it's still that way. They do think that they're kind of better than everybody else. Not all of them by any stretch. But there is an arrogance in the fact that they are the children of God, right? That they're, you know, from all the way back to the time of Abraham, they are those descendants, and they feel like they have, you know, special privilege as far as the kingdom of heaven is concerned. They are sadly mistaken. And we're going to see this start to break down here. As far as the relationship with the Jew and the Gentile, God's like, there's no distinction anymore. Isn't that an amazing blessing for us? That we are God's chosen people, right? That he wants to do a work in us. And it even goes later on in Scripture, you're going to see that, you know, Paul would say, I don't want you to be ignorant, you know, concerning the nation of Israel. But God set them on hold, right? We'll deal with them again, but I want to deal with the Gentiles right now. That's in the book of Hebrews. So, God dealing with us as Gentiles, that's quite a blessing. And that the same path to salvation is the same for the Jew as it is for the Gentile. But that's what he's dealing with here. He's using this object lesson as far as animals are concerned. Food will be dealt with later on, and as far as the unclean animals, those will be done away with. But for now, that's what he's dealing with as far as the Gentiles are concerned. Verse 16, this was done three times because Peter just has to argue with God. And the object was taken up into heaven again. Verse 17, now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So even while God's doing this work in Peter, and you see him lining this whole thing up, he's got a Gentile, he's going to send him to Peter, he's going to tell you what you're going to do, and then he has this amazing, you know, interaction with Peter that's leading him in the direction. And Peter's not just like, he just didn't write it off as like some daydream and you know, go back to whatever it is he was doing. I think he's meditating on those things. And while he's still thinking about, what is it that you want me to know in this, God? Because sometimes it isn't all clearly spelled out, is it? Sometimes it's a bit of a mystery, and we have to do our due diligence to meditate on the things that God's speaking to us about. But even at that very same time, I think the light will come on when these men show up at his door. And they called and they asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Peter still lived in a place that he could hear the Holy Spirit. Can you? If you don't have a relationship with the Lord, if you're not spending time in his word and in prayer, do you expect that his Spirit is going to speak to you? If you have unrepentant sin in your life, if you're living in disobedience, failure to follow the basic principles of Scripture, do you expect to hear from the Holy Spirit? Do you even want to hear from the Holy Spirit? Because that might cause us to have to do some radical things, right? Oh, man, that Spirit's speaking again. I don't want to talk to that person, right? They're a tanner. And so while Peter thought about the vision in 19, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing." Man, you need to know when you're hearing from the Spirit that you're hearing from the Spirit, right? To be in tune with that. He said, don't doubt anything, for I have sent them. And then Peter went down. Why would he doubt any of it? Because they're Gentiles. We don't hang out together, right? There's a separation there. Always has been. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And in verse 22, they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Like, okay. I mean, how would you react to that if somebody showed up at your door and said, "Hey, angel came to me, said I needed to talk to you"? Cool, I guess. You know, but Peter always being in that position, there was nothing supernatural that was going to happen. I think that Peter couldn't get his head wrapped around. He had seen so much, right? And what an amazing, you know, we talk about your sphere of influence growing. You know, Peter being used by the Lord, he's not even seeking out after this, right? His own popularity. But because of the humility of Peter and his being in tune with the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in his life and his simple faith, right, God is sending people to him. And now we're going to see this barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles break down. Peter's not supposed to be having a conversation with these people. But then he goes into verse 23 and says, then he invited them in and lodged them. And it's not like he just invited them into the garage and be like, okay, you guys go stay out there. Those words literally mean he entertained them. He made them some chicken wings. They cooked some stuff on the grill. He actually came in. He had conversation with them. It was more than just, okay, you can stay here for tonight, but you're really not supposed to. Peter being obedient to the work of the Spirit in his life. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And so the obedience, right? Even when things don't really make sense, Peter's probably got some questions. This isn't normal to him at all. Probably very uncomfortable. You know, it's real easy to share Jesus with people that you're comfortable with. Isn't it hard to share it with people that you don't like to be around, right? I can go hang out at the Rise House. I'm pretty comfortable with those guys. They're a lot like me. I don't think I'd have a hard time witnessing at the bank, and that's to my shame, you know. But I'm not comfortable with, like, if I go buy a new car, I want to buy it from the guy that's wearing the jeans and the T-shirt, not the guy in the suits. That just feels weird to me, and it's above my pay grade or something. But I'm strange. I get that. But there are people that we're comfortable being around, and then there are some people that we are uncomfortable being around. And it's very arrogant and prideful for us to think that we can withhold the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ from anybody that we come in contact with. When God opens a door, you go through it. This is uncomfortable for Peter, there's no question. In verse 24, in the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. Guys, we're out of time, so I'm just going to leave you there, okay? And somebody else can have the privilege of picking it up the next time we get to do a Wednesday night. It gets good. It gets real good. You're going to see a clear move of the Holy Spirit. It's fantastic. You know, Peter will ultimately end up having to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to get some grief for this. They're going to be like, "Who? What are you doing hanging out with Gentiles?" He's like, "Yeah, Holy Spirit was there. What am I supposed to do about it?" And they're all right, cool. All right, so God's for the Holy Spirit too. Jesus is all about that. It's a fantastic chapter, but to you know, maybe you come from a background of, you know, of traditional, you know, I grew up as going to church in Baptist world, and I'm not knocking on them at all. Believe me, I learned a bunch of stuff there. It was amazing, really. But to get older, and then some of the things that I actually, like, you know, because of the legalism that was introduced there, that kind of stresses me out sometimes. I feel like, oh, I shouldn't be doing that. We need to understand that we got to go to God's word and be directed by his Spirit. And it may mean putting us into some uncomfortable things that we've learned in our past that we really need to put behind us. Man, just have a love for people, have a love for the Lord, and have a desire to do his work, man. We got to be heavenly minded, right? That song, "Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lamb." That, can you not wait to be in that environment? Right, that no more pain, no more sorrow, no more fear, no more any of that stuff. I won't have to go to work. That'll be fantastic. Perfection is what it would be. Can you imagine that there's a God in heaven that's going to make you perfect? He sees us that way. Isn't that incredible? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the account of Peter. And Lord, just impress on our hearts the need, Lord, for people that are around us. And even though it may not be somebody we're necessarily comfortable with, that you love people as much as you love us. And Lord, it's your desire for us in our life that we would not withhold the precious gift of Jesus Christ from anybody. And so, Lord, strengthen us. Guide and direct us. May we be people that are known for being moved and led by your Spirit, but also willing to do what it is that the Spirit leads us to do, no matter what the cost is. And so, Lord, we just ask your blessing on everybody here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.